Am I wired? Good. Father, our hearts are made glad by the notion that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for people of all classes and nationalities and socioeconomic distinctions. And we praise you that you are gathering a people whom you have given to your Son before the foundation of the world. And you're gathering that people from every nation and language and tribe and tongue. And we praise you for that, and we celebrate that. We pray for the Ryersons, and bowing before you, gladly acknowledging that all of our moments are in your hands, that these visas ultimately are in your hands. We give you thanks that they have not come through yet, for we trust that you do order all things well. In that regard, we pray that you'd give them patience and you'd give them encouragement while they wait. But we together would implore you that you would move the hands of kings and cause those who serve you and who serve your purposes to grant these visas so that they can leave on the 15th. We implore you for this, O Lord, believing that you want to plant churches in Lyon, France, and in the surrounding area, believing that these folks are an important part of that. We ask that you'd move in such a way that they would get there and begin to use their gifts in supporting and enlarging the effort in Lyon, France. And Lord, we pray for the missions conference and ask that our people would be stirred up and greatly encouraged by our time together. And we pray for this class this morning, asking again for your Spirit as we wrestle with things that are profound and that do overwhelm us in many, many ways. You are a great and majestic God, and we ask that you grant us your Spirit, that we might wrestle with your truth and that your truth might be an encouragement to our souls. Hear these prayers. We make them in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. There are other copies of the outline around. And who does not have a copy of the notes or the outline? Yes, a new one today. If you could just get, kind of circulate, there's a big stack of them making its way toward the front. All right. We are going to talk about chapter 3. Obviously, we're behind, and we're going to have to do some condensing. As I've looked ahead at coming chapters, I think some of the other things that we're going to be dealing with are a little bit less difficult to handle than this. So I think we'll be able to condense some things. We'll look at creation and providence next week and probably merge some other things, have to merge some other things together in subsequent weeks. But I want to take time this week because of the number of questions that I sensed people had last week. I want to take some time with chapter 3 of the confession, the decree of God. And let me get us up to speed. If you're doing this with Williamson, this begins on page 30 and goes through page 40, I'm sorry. What I did last week to introduce this was refer you actually to the last section of the of this chapter of the confession, and wanted to encourage us not to lose sight of a couple of things which the framers of the confession incorporate into this into this last section. I spent a lot of time last week talking about the mystery that there is associated with this, and the framers recognize that, the mystery of predestination. I just want to say this again one more time. We have to remember that when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with somebody who is a lot bigger than we are. His ways are inscrutable or unsearchable, is what Paul says at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, after he himself has tried to explain the doctrine of election and predestination through those three chapters. He gets to the end of it, and I would commend this to you again. He gets to the end of his discussion of the whole of the gospel, which begins at chapter 1, verse 18. But then gets to the end of that discussion of election and predestination, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he ends with a song of praise. That is how that 11th chapter ends. And it is in that connection that Paul says that the ways of God are unfathomable or unsearchable or inscrutable. God is bigger than we are, and if this one doesn't baffle you or mystify you, something else will. When finite creatures bump into the infinite Creator, and we ought not be afraid of this. We really ought to celebrate this, because this is some of what elicits from us the worship and praise that are due God's name. When you bump up against God, you are going to be surrounded in mystery, not confusion or chaos, but things that are bigger than you, things that are overwhelming. And the framers recognize this. The second thing to remember about this is, it's actually the first in your outline. Mystery is the second thing. The first thing, they recognize that great care has to be exercised in talking about the decree of God generally, which is God's one purpose for the whole of human history, and then more narrowly considered the doctrine of election / predestination. Great care has to be handled in discussing this, because it is difficult, all right? And we've tried to do that, and want to encourage you to do it as well. And then lastly, the purpose. I'm convinced of this from reading comments on the Confession, from reading John Calvin, and from reading and other people, Augustine, and reading the scriptures themselves. Care has to be exercised. The real purpose which God has in disclosing this element of truth to his people is that they might have assurance of his love for them, assurance of their salvation, assurance that his favor rests upon them, not only in this moment in history, but from before the foundations of the world and forever. Okay? This doctrine is a doctrine of comfort. That is its design. That is its intent. And that is how we should think of it, and that is how we should employ it. I believe that's how I should employ it as a pastor. When people are in trouble, what do I go to them with? I don't go to them with a kind of a fatalistic view of their lives, right? Who's the woman? Patty Page. Was it Patty Page who sang, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be," you know? Doris Day, whomever. I lose track of these things. Doris Day, Patty Page. Que sera, sera, whatever will be. People, you don't find comfort in fatalism, all right? You find comfort in the idea of providence, God ordering all things well for the good of his people, but you find the greatest comfort in providence attached to a fatherly affection which is grounded in God's love being focused upon particular sinners before the foundation of the world. Okay. So the doctrine of election, predestination, this whole issue of the decree of God in the larger sense, really is to bring great encouragement to God's people, great comfort to God's people. Okay? I know that it is hard for us. When the Ryersons came in and we were chatting, Jim made reference to God's good providence. Well, that's the only kind of providence there is. Even though it doesn't always feel that way, that's the only kind of providence there is. God is a good God. He orders all things well for his own glory and for the good of his people. And it's hard to see that. And in the midst of the struggle, the scriptures communicate these ideas to us so that in the midst of the struggle, in the dark days, in the hard times, we might be reminded and have assurance of God's favor. All right? Now, what I'd like to do as we move on, and I'll try and do this quickly, although this is, I hope you realize this is real tough. It's hard for me to do anything quickly. Hard to do this quickly. What I want to do is move from the general notion of the decree of God, which is God's purpose. And you remember last week I talked about the decree in its relationship to creation and providence. Decree is God's purpose or plan. Creation is God building the house, building the dwelling, God beginning the execution of the plan. And then providence is his maintenance of that which he has made and the execution of his purpose or plan. What we're talking about today is the decree. Next week we talk about creation and providence, which are connected to this. What I want to do is move from the decree, the general idea of the decree of God or the purpose of God, to the specific ideas of predestination and election. Okay? The decree of God is larger, if you will, than predestination and election. The decree of God has to do with everything. Okay? With everything. Ants as well as humans. Trees and butterflies. The O2 in the air, the University of Michigan's national championship. I mean, you know, it's all of those things. It's everything. Okay. Predestination and election have to do with men, generically understood, and angels. Okay. With men and angels, rational, thinking, volitional creatures. Okay? Predestination has to do with men, and election have to do with men and angels. What is the decree of God? Well, again, it is his purpose or his plan. It is God ordaining, to use the language of the confession, it is God ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. Okay? Chapter 3, section 1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Okay? That is God designing the blueprint for all of human history. Okay? The significant things, the apparently or seemingly insignificant things. All right? Let's look at some passages. Isaiah 46. Verses 8 to 11. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. I mean, don't you just love it that when God speaks, he always reminds us who we are? Men and transgressors, finite sinners. Okay? Just, I mean, the perspective. Fortunately, the Lord never loses sight of the proper perspective. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Okay? God declares the end. He knows the final outcome. He declares the end, and he declares that end from the beginning. And the clear implication is that there is a connection between the beginning and the end. And the connection is all of the intervening moments and incidents and occurrences along the way. And all of those connections lead inevitably to the end which God has determined. He knows the end. He declares the end. He knows it from the beginning. He declares it from the beginning. And he does that and is able to do it because before in the beginning, he determined the end from its beginning. Okay? Look at Ephesians 1. While you're on your way to Ephesians, stop. You have to back up. Job 42. Job answered the Lord. You know the context here. This is a man who has endured I mean, really, has endured unimaginable suffering, personal illness, the deaths of his children, the loss of his relationship to his wife, who told him he was a fool. Curse God and die, you idiot. All right? A man whose friends sought to be of help to him, but basically said to him, "It's your fault you're suffering the way you are, Job. You're a miserable scoundrel, and if you just clean up your act, these things wouldn't be happening to you." There's a lot of wisdom in the things that they said, but there's a bottom line sort of a judgment that they make about Job. And Job gets to the end of this whole experience where over and over, in one way or another, he cries out and asks for an audience with the Pope. You know, he finally gets it. He finally gets to see God in all of his glory. And God, rather, have you read this? God, rather than answering Job's questions, asks him questions. Where were you? Where were you? Where were you? Where were you? Do you know this? Do you know that? Do you know the other thing? And basically his point is, Job, you trust me with the stars that are suspended in the heavens, and you don't know why they're there, how they got there, or how they hang there. You trust me with all of that. You don't think twice about it. Trust me with your life. I know what I'm doing. Okay? And after that, Job says this. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." No purpose of yours can be thwarted. "You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak," you said. "I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In a different sort of way, that is Job's way of acknowledging God's utter and entire sovereignty, purpose for his particular life, which purpose cannot be thwarted by any power in the heavens or on the earth. Ephesians 1, Paul in outlining in grand but concise language the real nature of salvation, referring to election, predestination, adoption, redemption through the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, identifying all of those things, the grand and multifaceted nature of our salvation, says this in verse 11, "In him also," that is in Jesus Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, but all things. That is a reference to the eternal purpose and plan of God, the decree of God, God ordaining and working out whatsoever comes to pass. The reference to Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus reminding his disciples that a bird doesn't fall from the sky apart from the will of your Father in heaven. And even the hairs on your heads are numbered. All right? And when they're lost, there's a retabulation so that there's always a recognition of the number of the hairs on your head. Okay? That points to the idea of minute detail. And again, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, reminding them that not a bird falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father who is in heaven, is reminding them that the Father who loves them, if he's concerned about the sparrow that falls, if he knows the numbers of hairs on your head, he's concerned about you. You've not slipped out of his sight. You've not slipped out of his plan. He is accomplishing his purpose. That's the implication of that. All right. Now, I've, in some of the examples that I have listed there, I've sort of anticipated the second point. We're saying and believe that the scriptures teach that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. But we are not fatalists. We are not determinists. You know what I mean by that? That this is a that the universe is like a wind-up toy, and it is driven entirely by mechanical processes, by the simple and sheer laws of cause and effect. We are not fatalists, and we are not determinists. All right? We believe that people have freedom, have the ability to make choices, and do that. All right? Where the mystery is in the convergence of these two realities, that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and he also ordains, as a part of what he has ordained to come to pass, the free acts of volitional, willing agents, men and angels. Okay? And those acts are free. Okay? Now, you see examples of that throughout the Scriptures, but look at Acts chapter 2, first of all, and then Acts chapter 4. This is Peter's first sermon, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Okay? You see both things there? That's what the Scriptures affirm. That's what we want to affirm. That this was done according to the predetermined foreknowledge, purpose of God. Okay? Now, what did Job say? I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Okay? God knows the end from the beginning and all of the things that connect the end to the beginning. All right? And the death of Jesus, the betrayal, the arraignment, the guilty verdict, the execution, all of that conformed perfectly to God's predetermined, foreknown purpose. Okay? And yet the other thing that you see here is that it was accomplished by lawless hands. Okay? You have taken Jesus and crucified him and put to death. Okay? And so the free, willing, a volitional, people who have the ability to make choices, agents, accomplishes the purpose of God. And Paul places responsibility for the death of Jesus right at the feet of men of Nazareth, people who were there, or men of Jerusalem, those who were there and living at that time and who witnessed all of these events. You did this. The responsibility is yours. Okay? Now, you read the confession, and it acknowledges these two things. And unfortunately for us, all it does is affirm what the Scriptures teach. You hear various kinds of explanations, attempts to explain how these two things come together. The confession simply acknowledges that they are both there. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Okay? It is an acknowledgement of these two things, which are found in the Scriptures. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Human beings, free, willing, volitional agents, make choices, and those free, willing choices accomplish the purpose of God, execute the purpose of God. Okay? You see it in Acts chapter 4 as well, verses 27 and 28. This is Peter praying and giving thanks to God. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Okay? You determined it. They accomplished it. They executed it. And those two things are held side by side in the Scriptures. You are here. Your presence here this morning can be explained in two ways, and should be explained in two ways. You are here because I assume you set your alarm clocks, you got up, you had some breakfast, you came, you felt either some duty to be here, or hopefully you felt some desire to be here. And it wasn't just duty. But anyway, you're here, and you're here because you got up and you came. Okay? You're here because God purposed before the foundation of the world that you should be here. And both of those things are true. I remember listening to a tape that John Gerstner did on this subject, and he, as bright and insightful and well-read and conversant with these things as he was, that's all he would do is set these twin realities before those who were listening to the tape. Okay? Said basically the same thing. I'm here in front of this camera for two reasons. I'm here because God determined before the foundation of the world that I should be here. I'm here because I got up and I came here. And those two things have to be set alongside one another. Now, the distinction is the distinction between ultimate cause and secondary cause. And God is the ultimate and final cause of everything that happens. And in what God has ordained, and this is what the framers mean, and this is real hard to understand, I know. In what God has ordained, he has ordained secondary causes. And that's what the framers mean when they say secondary causes are established by the first statement, which describes God as ordaining all things that come to pass. In ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, God has also ordained secondary causes, the choices that people make and that sort of thing. And it is those things, not alone, but it is those things which are a part of what accomplishes the purpose which God has set for history from before the foundation of the world. Okay? So God is the ultimate sovereign. He is the ultimate cause. But these other choices that are made are a part of what is called secondary causation. And God has ordained that so that the purpose which he has determined before the foundation of the world might be accomplished. Okay? And we set these two things side by side and bow before the mystery of it all. Okay. Now, we want to narrow this to a general description of the decree and talk about election and predestination. And I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, there's a difference in words. These words are not synonymous. They refer to the same basic thing, but they do have slightly different meanings. Election is the idea of choosing. Okay? When you elect someone, you choose that person. Predestination has to do with the ultimate outcome or goal of that choice. Okay? The prefix is pre, which means before or prior. Destination has to do with the end or the outcome. So what this word is referring to is the outcome or the goal or the end that is in view in God's electing. All right? So there is the idea of, and they're twin sides to the same coin, and they are used somewhat interchangeably. But there are these nuances of difference, that election has to do with the choice, predestination has to do with the outcome of that choice. What is the goal of this choice? What is the end that is in view? A third thing that we need to see and recognize, and the confession recognizes this, that is that this election is in Christ. Okay? Let me have you look at a couple of sections in this regard. You need to skip over a few pages to sections 5 and 6. let me read 5. Those of mankind that page 33 in the Williamson book. those of mankind that are predestinated unto God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. And then look over at section 6 on page 35. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. All right? Now, I point that out because I don't want us to lose sight of this very important fact. And that fact is that the fall is always in the background when considering election and predestination. Okay? It is the descendants, the seed of Adam and Eve, who are in view in this electing and predestining purpose of God. Now, what's the significance of that? That's right. Election and predestination have to do with God determining before the foundation of the world to save sinners. Those who are the seed of Adam, those who are fallen, those who are helpless, those who are in bondage, those who are powerless to do anything for themselves, those who are even disinclined to consider doing anything for themselves because they love so much the condition in which they find themselves. And that's what Romans 1 is all about. All right? So whenever we consider election and predestination, it has to be, it always has to be, in connection with Christ, who is a redeemer, right? And the election and predestination are in Christ, and we are chosen in Christ because God recognizes us apart from Christ as being in Adam and worthy of judgment and death because of our sin, because of our participation in his sin, and because of our own sin. Okay? That's right. That our condition in Adam is a condition of entire or complete depravity. And you understand what we mean by that. We're not as bad as we could possibly be. The reason we're not as bad as we could possibly be is because the restraining grace of God keeps us from being as bad as we could possibly be. That's the significance of the covenant God made with the earth after destroying the earth with the flood. God put the rainbow in the heavens and said, I'll never do this again. All right? And he ensures that he won't have to do it again by restraining evil so that we don't become as bad as we could possibly be. Okay? If we're left to ourselves, we will destroy ourselves and one another. And every once in a while in history, God sort of withdraws his own restraint, and we get pictures of what life would be like if God completely withdrew his restraining influence. Every once in a while, we get glimpses of that. And, it's not a pretty picture. Okay. So it is in view of our entire depravity, the corruption that we inherit because of the sin of Adam and Eve touches every facet of our being. It extends to the deepest levels, the remotest recesses of our souls. And that sin and corruption bring forth fruit consistent with that basic nature. And it's only because of the restraining influence of God that we're not as bad as we could possibly be. And it's against that backdrop that you have to understand the ideas of predestination and election. And that is why the framers, when they talk about election and predestination, always have election and predestination connected to Christ. Okay? Election is in Christ. Because Christ is the Redeemer who delivers us from the effects of sin. If there is no sin, there's no need of the Redeemer, you see. The mere mention of the name of Christ is an acknowledgement of the fact of our need, okay? So, I'm doing my best. But let me just describe for you how this works. Here you have history, and you have one decree of God for all of history. Okay? The purpose of God for all of history. And God is working out his purpose this very moment and in every moment. All right? And an aspect, an element of that, and the most glorious part of that is his determination to save a people for himself, to bring glory to his name and gladness to their hearts by redeeming them, by saving them. Okay? As God looks down the corridors of history, what he sees is history filled with sinners. And in grace and mercy, before the foundation of the world, as a part of his decree, his whole purpose for the whole of history, God elects, chooses a people for himself. And he chooses that people, again, in Christ. That's Ephesians 1. Okay? Ephesians 1, 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Being chosen in Christ presupposes the need of a redeemer, you see. And so God chooses a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that elected people is predestinated to be conformed to his image. Section 6 of chapter 3. The first sentence, God has appointed the elect unto glory. Okay? He has chosen us unto glory. The outcome of all of this is that we be glorified, that we be brought into conformity to the image of Christ. Section 5 says, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life rather than death. You see, the outcome of this choice which God has made is life for us, is glory for us, is being conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we've been chosen to. Ephesians 1 tells us that the outcome of all of this is that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. Okay? Holy and blameless. So God, before the foundation of the world, as an aspect, the central aspect of his decree, elects a people, sets them apart in Christ, and determines beforehand, predestinates them that they, unto holiness and blamelessness, unto glory. And then in the fullness of time, after all of this, through types and symbols and prophecies, after all of this time has passed, in the fullness of time, the Christ, in whom we have been chosen, is incarnate and lives faithfully before the law, satisfying all of the demands of the law in our place, and then suffers, having lived the perfect life and not being required to suffer for himself, now suffers in behalf of this people whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. Okay? That's John's language, John 17. Christ, in the fullness of time, is incarnate, lives faithfully before the law, doesn't have to die for his own sins, now suffers and dies on the cross for those who have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. He then suffers and dies and is raised and then ascends to the right hand of the Father. All of that is his work as an intermediary, his living, his dying, his being entombed, his being raised, and his ascending to the right hand of the Father. All of that is his work in behalf of his people. He has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us, and he has promised that at the end of history he will return for us and gather us to himself and take us to that place that we might be with him forever. All right? That's what history is about. It's about a lot of things, but right at the center of it is this purpose of God to redeem a people for himself whom he's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that they might be holy and blameless before him in love. Okay? It is a specific number. I don't know the number. I don't know who they are. You don't either. Christ alone knows. It's not my business to know. That's his business. My business is to preach the gospel. My business is to pray for people. My business is to send the Ryersons to France so that they can preach the gospel in France. Believing that God, see, this is why I get excited about the 75-year plan, okay? This is not wishful thinking. This is us taking seriously the idea of secondary causation that God has appointed. In fact, if you look at, section 6, As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Okay? He's not only appointed the end, he's also appointed the means. I can think about the Ryerson's going to France. I can think about the Fukushans in France. I can think about the Japan team in Japan and have every reason to be confident that because Christ has set apart a people for himself before the foundation of the world from every nation and tribe and tongue, that work is going to be effective. God is going to use these means which he has appointed for the gathering of this people to himself. He's going to do it. We just got to be there. Woody Allen says 80% of living is just showing up. I mean, the other 20% is preaching the gospel. You just get there and you preach the gospel, and God accomplishes the rest. Okay? So that's what election and predestination are about in the context of the whole of the decree of God. Now, the other part of this is the wonderful thing. The hard thing is the rest. The rest. And that is addressed as well in section 7. This is this third chapter. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will. I mean, you hear these disclaimers all through this thing, right? It's like the unsearchable counsel of his own will. I mean, the framers of this confession, they don't want the burden of responsibility for explaining the inscrutable ways of God. They recognize this, okay? The unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his own sovereign power over his creatures, God has been pleased to pass by and ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Okay. Now that is hard. That is hard. But I want to underscore the language that God has passed by the rest. Okay? What do sinners deserve? Judgment and wrath. Is the justice of God made manifest, and is God glorified in the administration of justice? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And I'll tell you, the part of this whole thing, the first part of it makes your knees strong. The second part of it makes your knees weak. Because you realize that if it were not for this grace of God, this would be my fate. This would be my fate. Okay. And again, this is important language. God passes them by. God passes them over. Okay. And though the rest receive what they, this is so hard, but they receive what they deserve. We don't get what we deserve. At no point does the Christian get what he deserves. He gets what God is pleased to give. And God is glorified in the manifestation of his grace and mercy upon sinners who deserve to be passed by. Oh, boy. I really wanted to give you time to ask questions, and I didn't. We better try and do that next week. And we're going to deal with creation and providence, and this stuff doesn't exactly leave the scene when you talk about creation and providence. But let's take a few minutes at the beginning of the time next week to ask questions that you might have, okay? Because this is tough stuff. Dee, were you going to say something or ask something? You're not going to be here next week, so we'll give you a chance.
God purposed that from the beginning?
Yeah. Yes.
I know that. But
right. Yeah, the hard part in this is that God purposed this from before the foundation of the world. God purposed to manifest his justice by visiting his wrath upon those whom he passed by.
Hmm?
Yeah. Jacob and Esau. Yeah. Yeah. Cain and Abel, same thing. Okay. We'd better maybe take another minute with this next week, because that's, you know, you're making the right observation. This is all the purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. Very, very hard. And we wrestle with it. Paul wrestled with it. And when Paul anticipated the question, he said, verse 19 of Romans 9, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Okay? Now, you know what Paul's answer to that is? It's basically this: God is God, you're not, and sin confuses the first two. And he basically says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" I mean, that's not very satisfying, I realize, but that is how Paul responds. I do think that the emphasis for us needs to be upon the fact that the grace of God has been extended to us. And as I think I said at some point along the way, the response to all of this for us is wonder and amazement and great gratitude that God should be pleased to shower his love and affection upon us in this way. Okay, let's pray. Father, we bow before you, acknowledging that these things are beyond us, that you are incomprehensible, and yet you have not remained hidden from us, shrouded in mystery. You have revealed things to us. And we thank you for that and pray that you would help us to focus upon those things which you have revealed, to bow before you and to receive them with gratitude. And I do pray that you would stir up in our hearts a deep sense of thankfulness and amazement at a love that should be extended to us as it has. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen.